Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to take them, as always, and be turning again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you well know, those of you who have been with us, we have been working verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And we come this morning to a new section of Scripture. The first 56 verses of Ephesians only had one command in them. But chapter 4 and verse 1 is sort of a hinge verse where the door kind of swings open to a world of practical instruction that is filled with commands. And so we have worked hard to communicate the fact that Paul oftentimes divides his letters to the church up, the first half of his letters being the doctrinal section, the last half being the practical section. And Paul does this in a number of different books. Romans is another book that he does it in. Galatians, Colossians, he does it here in Ephesians. This is somewhat of an artificial division because Paul is always dealing with practical things when he's talking about doctrine, and when he's talking about duty, he's dealing with doctrinal things. And so he's able to weave in through all of his letters both doctrine and duty, both creed and conduct. But to sort of simplify things, Paul has dealt in the first three chapters with doctrine. And now in the last three chapters of Ephesians, we're halfway through the book, chapters 4 through 6, he's going to deal with duty. Or if you'd like to divide it up this way, he's dealt with creed, and now he's going to deal with conduct. Or again, he's dealt with beliefs, and now he's going to deal with behavior. Or yet again, he's dealt with exposition, and now he's going to deal with exhortation. And it's important for us to understand that conduct and creed, duty and doctrine, these things go together. They're never divorced from one another. Ephesians doesn't end with the great section of doctrine, but the doctrine is meant to lead to the duty of the Christian life. And so we come into this very practical section of Scripture this morning. And I want to read, beginning in verse 1, I'll read through verse 6. These are the verses that introduces this larger practical section to us. And I've entitled this morning's sermon simply this, The Worthy Walk of Life. And you'll see why as we begin in verse 1, Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice there in verse 1 that Paul says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which God has called us. Paul is going to speak about the worthy life. And I want to remind you this morning that the worthy life can only exist when it is rooted and grounded in the grace of the rich gospel that Paul has developed for us in the first three chapters of this book. If you are trying to live your life as a Christian and you're trying to live a worthy life, it will not be worthy until you are first washed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, any sort of living will be cold and clinical. It will be legalistic and mechanical. But a life that has been washed with the gospel, a life that has been renewed by the richness of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, will result in transformation. And that will result in a life well lived. That will result in what we would call a worthy sort of life. As I said, Paul has dealt with the indicatives of the Christian life. That is what God has done for us through Christ in chapters 1 through 3. And now he's going to deal with, in chapters 4 through 6, the imperatives of the Christian life, or what we must do in light of what God has done for us. As I said, Paul divides many of his letters from the doctrinal section to the practical section. Romans is one place that he does this. And when he gets to the practical section in the book of Romans, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Ephesians 4:1 is very similar on the basis of what Paul has argued regarding this rich theology of what God has done for us through Christ. Paul's saying, now it is your responsibility to live a worthy life. It is a wonderful reminder to us that we need both doctrine and duty. We need doctrine and application. Because doctrine without practice will lead to stale orthodoxy, but practice without doctrine leads to serious heresy. We need both of them, and so Paul is very, very balanced as he gives instruction to the church. If you think about it, every organization, every team, every work environment has certain requirements or standards to live according to. Society would crumble if there was not order and structure. And so what Paul is doing as he comes into this practical section is he is giving order and structure to our lives. Every family has order and structure. And as he has said in chapters 1 through 3, we have received, as it were, a spiritual inheritance from God, who is our Father. And we are part of the household of God. Chapter 2, verse 19. And therefore, there is a certain way in which we are to live. There is a certain way in which we are to walk the Christian walk. We can't just choose the way we want to live. We can't choose our own destiny. We can't choose the sort of life that we want to live. There is a worthy way to live, and there is an unworthy way to live. There is a right way to live and a wrong way to live. And so those who have been brought in touch with this glorious doctrine of the gospel have a responsibility to walk in light of this gospel in a very worthy way. John MacArthur writes this, and I quote, "God expects conformity within the church, the body of Christ. This is not a forced legalistic conformity to external rules and regulations, but a willing inner conformity to the holiness, love, and will of our Heavenly Father, who wants His children to honor Him as their Father." And I think that's very well said. We ought to want to live a worthy life in light of the fact that we've been adopted into the family of God. He is our Father, and we don't want to bring dishonor to Him. And that's why that word at the beginning of verse 1, therefore, is a critical word, because it is pointing us back to everything that Paul has said up to this point. It is marking a transition from doctrine to duty, from exposition to exhortation, from creed to conduct, from belief to behavior, and telling us how to live our lives. Just in summary form, back in chapter 1, Paul has emphasized God's sovereign grace and choosing people before the foundation of the world that He will save. And so there are these individuals that God has chosen to redeem. And then in chapter 2, Paul has built off that, and he has said that these individuals have now been brought together in their union with Christ. They have been brought together into this one new body, this new humanity, this third race of people, both Jew and Gentile. They are united together. And then in chapter 3, we just looked at it last week, Paul has prayed for this body. This body, as he says in chapter 3, verse 14, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. And he prays that they may be strengthened with all the saints to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so now in chapter 4, what Paul is moving toward is the fulfillment of this prayer, that the body of Christ, as the Spirit of God is pleased, might allow this body to grow with the growth in their union with Christ, their union with one another, until they become a mature man, a unified man, a perfected man in union with Christ. Or, as verse 16 says of chapter 4, that the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so the two main features of what Paul is going to develop in the rest of this book are unity and purity. If you want to distill this thing down to the most basic instructions, the most elementary truth, God's will for your life, if you are a believer, is to be marked by unity and to be marked by purity. Number one, to pursue unity in the body of Christ. And then flowing from that, to be marked by purity in your holiness and your walk with God. And so Paul first deals with unity at the very beginning of chapter 4, and then he gets finally at the end of chapter 4 and into the rest of Ephesians into this idea of purity. But pursuing unity is at the heart of what Paul begins to address. Now, I read of a church split this past week that was so severe that each party filed a lawsuit against one another, ignoring the biblical exhortation to not take your brothers to earthly courts. Well, as you well might guess, the earthly courts threw this out, but it ended in a church court where it should have never left, in my opinion. And the higher order in this particular branch of denominational hierarchy made the decision to award the church property to one of the two opposing factions. But as you can naturally guess, the losers of this went and formed another church. But in the course of the proceedings, what I found was that the church courts determined that the conflict began at a church dinner when an elder received what he believed to be a smaller piece of ham than the one given to the child sitting next to him. And of course, we laugh at that. But one of the things that Paul is emphasizing here is the importance of unity, not just unity in the local church, but unity in the broader body of Jesus Christ. This is a comprehensive unity. And such a true story, I think, serves as a lesson in the foolishness of unnecessary disunity. And that is why Paul begins by saying, if you want to walk a life worthy of the gospel, it begins with being unified with other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. He's been working to argue that the church of Jesus Christ is spiritually one. And now he's going to say, so let this oneness be worked out among you. Walking a worthy walk involves pursuing this unity. Now, as we begin to address this practical section, verses 1 through 6, what I find in these verses are four helps to ensure that you and I are on the path of a worthy walk. And as you will see, it has implicit in it this idea of pursuing unity. Unity is at the heart of what it means to walk a worthy walk. I would go as so far as to say, you are not walking a walk that is worthy of the gospel if all you have in your life are broken relationships. There is something wrong if there is distance between everyone you have ever come in contact with in your life. A true believer walks a worthy walk of unity. And it will be a walk that pursues peace with everyone in the body of Christ. There are obviously times in which we fail and we must confess our sins before God. And that is why a passage like this is so helpful. It is not too late, as long as we have breath in our lungs, to get back on the path God has called us on in seeking unity with the body of Christ and walking in a worthy way. The heart of this passage is verse 3, where Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is at the heart of what Paul says is a walk that is worthy of the gospel. Now, there are four helps to ensure you're on the path of a worthy walk. Number one, Paul speaks about the duty of a worthy walk from verse 1. Secondly, the demeanor of a worthy walk, verse 2. Third, the determination of a worthy walk, verse 3. And then fourth, the drive of a worthy walk, verses 4 through 6. And what we want to do this morning is walk through these, understanding verse by verse, word by word, what Paul is teaching us. And let's begin with the duty of a worthy walk. Verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is the duty Paul is calling the church to. Notice, however, that he identifies himself as a prisoner for the Lord. That's interesting because Paul, rather than appealing to his authority as an apostle, he references his humble imprisonment. I think this is a subtle hint that Paul wants the Ephesians to recognize, and us by extension, that Paul is practicing what he preaches. Paul is not going to ask the church to do something that he himself is not willing to do. Paul has fulfilled his duty. And it's very subtle. It's not a prideful boast. But Paul is sort of telling the church to read in between the lines. I, the apostle Paul, am a prisoner for the Lord. I have fulfilled my duty. Now, a pastor's credibility is not solely derived from how consistently he walks before the Lord. If he's preaching the Word of God, or an elder is teaching the Word of God, we have a duty to listen to it because it's the Word of God. But you'll agree with me that it makes it much easier to listen to a pastor who actually practices what he preaches, or any sort of spiritual leader. I think Paul is saying, look at me, I'm a prisoner, I have fulfilled this duty, and now I'm calling you to this duty. Paul has given doctrinal instruction, Paul has participated in prayerful intercession, and now he is giving practical exhortation. But let's add to that list of doctrinal instruction and prayerful intercession and practical exhortation, spiritual application. Paul was like David in the Old Testament. I have set the Lord always before me. And Paul set the Lord before him. Paul was united to Christ. He was a prisoner for the Lord. He was bound to the Lord. And wherever the Lord led him, Paul was going to go, even if that was prison. He was bound to Christ. He says in chapter 6 and verse 20 that he is an ambassador of Christ in chains. That is what he grounds his exhortation to these Ephesians to fulfill their duty in. So notice, he gives the duty that he himself is following. In verse 1, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And I want you to highlight the word urge. It's parakaleo in the Greek. It literally means calling to one side. Again, there is gentleness and humility that Paul is demonstrating here. It's like Paul is wrapping his arms around the church. This word parakaleo literally could be translated, I am begging you, I am pleading with you, I'm urging you. This is a pastoral concern for the good of the church. It's like Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, I'm in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This is for your good. I urge you to do this. And what does he urge them? Notice it, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. The word walk here is a metaphor to describe day-to-day Christian living. That's how it's always used in the Bible. Paul's used it earlier. If you skip back to chapter 2 and verse 2, he told the Ephesians that they once walked following the course of this world. But then verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now he's saying it again in verse 1 of chapter 4. He'll say it again in chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Chapter 5 and verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. Or verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And so it's clear that this walk is a walk of life. And Paul is demonstrating the humility, gentleness, patience, and love that he's going to call the church to in verse 2. I just want to point that out to you. Paul is being humble in this, but he nevertheless must exhort the church to fulfill their duty. And notice what he calls this walk. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That word worthy is axios. It is a term that has to do with balancing the scales. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary says this, and I quote, the apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness, Lloyd-Jones says. No, Lloyd-Jones says, the Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. So the Christian's position in Christ, doctrinally, is to be balanced practically, but by now looking like this Christ to whom they've been placed in union with. Such is our duty to walk this way because such is our calling. Notice he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What is the calling a reference to? The calling is a reference to the sovereign, effectual calling of God. The calling of God on your life and my life is no different than the calling of Lazarus from the dead. We have been raised from our deadness and sins and trespasses, and we have heard the voice of Jesus. It is a sovereign calling. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The calling on our life is a calling of duty to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which we have been called. It is our charge. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and His glory. And such calling was Paul's prayer that we would see this. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which you have been called. Such is also our destiny. Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the call upon our lives. Paul wrote in another place, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. The Apostle Peter even goes so far as to say that we need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are elect, unless we are walking according to this worthy walk. It is a calling that mimics the life of Christ. 1 John 2:6, whoever abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which Christ walks. So faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. But nobody chooses Christ unless he has first been chosen by Christ. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And the implication is that if Christ has chosen us, He has a right to tell us how to walk and how to live. And so we are marked by a heavenly calling, as Hebrews 3:1 says, and a holy calling, as 1 Peter tells us. And it's a higher calling. We've been called as God's children through Christ to live a life that is equal to the worth of the great blessings we've received in the gospel. We are to now put into practice the worthiness by which we have been called by this great doctrine that Paul has put in front of our face in the first three chapters. As Paul says in Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is that simple. Our conduct is how we walk, and how we walk needs to be balanced by the high and holy calling of God. And so the question this morning is, how well are we walking before God? It matters that we examine our hearts. It matters that we examine what our walk looks like. Are we fulfilling the duty that God has called us to? Are we walking in a manner that is worthy to this rich gospel that we've been redeemed with? That's the duty of a worthy walk. But then in verse 2, Paul gives to us, notice your Bibles, the demeanor of a worthy walk. So we move from the duty of a worthy walk, that is the foundation. Now number 2, to the demeanor of a worthy walk. Because you ask yourself the question, what exactly does this walk look like? And very simply, what Paul does in verse 2, is he says, there are certain Christian virtues that ought to mark your life. Now Paul is not being comprehensive here. He's sort of giving a summary. But what he is saying is that all of these virtues in verse 2 are what marks the demeanor of a life that is worthy of the gospel. True unity is only produced by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, unity, which is Paul's main drive here, can be nurtured in the soil of Christian virtues. And so in this sense, unity cannot exist long term without the solid foundation of certain virtues marking the demeanor of God's people, marking their walk. And so Paul gives four of them. Notice, first of all, your Bibles, verse 2, we are to walk, first of all, with all humility. This is listed first because humility is basic to the Christian life. As a matter of fact, this is a word in the Greek that Christians actually made up. There was not a word in the Greco-Roman world for humility. You know why? Because those in the Greco-Roman world despised humility. They saw it as an embarrassment. The Greco-Roman world emphasized the great-souled man, the self-sufficient man, the man who pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. But Paul the Apostle, Paul the Christian, knew that pride and self-sufficiency and self-promotion only sows seeds of discord. And so Paul says, if you want to walk a worthy walk that will end in unity, you must have humility. It was Church Father Augustine who was asked, what is the chiefest of all Christian virtues? And Augustine said, humility, humility, humility. In other words, that is the greatest of all Christian virtues. Counter that with Aristotle, who said the greatest virtue is refusing to tolerate insults and being willing and ready to strike back at others. And Paul says, no, if you want to walk a worthy walk, you need to be marked by humility. Humility is self-forgetting, not self-promoting. Humility is selfless, not selfish. Humility considers others more important than themselves. Humility does not insist on its own way because it involves loving others more than self. And what Paul is getting at here is that a worthy walk is not possible without humility, and unity is not possible without humility. That means pride must go out the door, because pride is the great antonym to humility. Pride is the great divider. Humility is the great unifier. Humility is the glue of concord and harmony among people, while pride pries people apart and results in discord. As a matter of fact, all of sin is rooted in pride. The first sins ever committed and all sins since were rooted in pride. Lucifer was cast out of heaven because of pride. Later, Adam and Eve trusted in their own understanding, pridefully above God's word, and they listened to what the serpent said, pridefully. And it resulted in sin. And sadly today, the church mimics the world's pride instead of Christ's humility. It shouldn't surprise us because Paul said, in the last days, people will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. But as for Paul and all the other apostles and the church, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And an honest awareness of self will tamp down pride. John says, if we say we had no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that is always the root of pride. When we puff ourselves above, thinking that we are above even sin itself. But what do we find in the Bible when we see other saints comparing themselves with God, finding themselves in the presence of God? Well, for example, Isaiah. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Or the Apostle Paul, when he compared himself with God, he said, I am the chief of sinners. Or Peter, when he was called by Christ, Luke 5:8 says, he fell down on his knees and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. Or Job, in Job 42:6 at the end, he cries out to God. He says, therefore, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And isn't it true that salvation is not even possible without humility? Oh, it is true to say that the publican, if he would have compared himself with the Pharisee, he would have never said, be merciful to me, a sinner. He would have never beat his breast. And this is why the Bible constantly calls out pridefulness. James 4:6 says that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The last section in the whole Old Testament, in Malachi 4, deals with God's judgment on the arrogant. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so all through the Bible, we are told to walk humbly. All Christians are to do justice and walk humbly with their God. And it is a sad thing to say that what seems to be common sense escapes the memory of many Christians. Paul understands that humility needs to be encouraged in the church because he knows that innate to human tendency is to elevate self above others. We are to walk with humility. But notice, secondly, we are to walk with gentleness. He says, with all humility and gentleness. Now, if you're using a King James Bible, that literally is translated meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness. That's usually what people think it means in our culture. But if you study the Greek word, meekness or gentleness, as my translation says, refers to strength under control. So it was actually used to refer to horses who were still powerful, but they had a harness around them that controlled that power. And please note that gentleness is listed after humility because it takes a humble spirit to demonstrate a gentle spirit. It takes humility to not throw your weight around or throw your authority around. By the way, this is the same adjective or in adjectival form. This was used in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And if you do a study of Scripture, what you will find is throughout Scripture, the idea of strength under control or gentleness marks men of God. I can't go through all of these, but one example is Moses. Numbers 12:3 says that he was the most humble man of anyone on the face of the earth, which also means he was a gentleman. And yet he was not weak. He boldly told Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Jesus is a wonderful example of humility and gentleness. Jesus describes himself just in summary form this way. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, he says, and lowly in heart or humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Being gentle does not mean that you are timid. It is strength under control. And if you don't believe that, just look at the life of Jesus Christ. When he was crucified upon Calvary, when he was crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But when his father's dignity and honor was offended, he made a whip and he chased people out of the temple. Jesus was not an effeminate man. Jesus was a bold man. He was not a timid man, but he was a gentle man. He did have a lowly spirit. He said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my father? And he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus demonstrated gentleness better than anyone who has ever lived. Or think of David in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 24, he is in the cave. And instead of cutting off Saul's head, he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He showed mercy and grace. He had strength under control. He had gentleness. Or think of Abraham, who showed himself a bigger man in his conflict with Lot and giving Lot the first choice of land. Paul says, if you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, you must be a person that is marked by gentleness. A gentle person is actually strong, not weak, because it's someone who has his power and his strength under control. It's someone, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:7, who would rather suffer wrong than be right. Someone who would rather be defrauded than insist on their own ways. This Christian virtue of gentleness actually comes up more than we'd like to admit. For instance, in Colossians chapter 3, if you just turn there with me, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, talking about the clothing of the new man, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He lists three out of the four things mentioned in Ephesians 4:2. Humility, meekness, and patience. All Christians are to demonstrate gentleness, but especially spiritual leaders, especially pastors or elders. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. And what is true of elders? What is true of spiritual leaders as examples are to be true of the rest of the body of Christ, but the rest of the body of Christ won't be gentle unless the elders are gentle. This is basic to a worthy Christian walk. And yet today, when we read Ephesians 4:2, we think of those who are humble and those who are gentle as sort of the cream of the crop. Paul says this is basic to every Christian. There's a third virtue that Paul mentions in verse 2. He says that these aforementioned virtues of humility and gentleness, notice at verse 2, are to be accompanied with patience. Literally, the word patience means long-souled. Let me put it to you really practically. Being patient with others is taking the long-term view. It's being long-suffering, long-souled. It's taking the long-term view of others instead of the short-term view. Being patient with others is looking at other people and saying, they are a work in process just as we are. We show patience or long suffering to others just as God has demonstrated that to us. Paul will say later at the end of chapter 4 in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We are to forgive and be patient because God has been patient to us. Or Romans 2:4, we are to remember the patience and forbearance of God who in His kindness has led us to repentance. And Paul described his salvation this way. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he called his salvation the display of Jesus Christ's perfect patience. I love that. Why was Paul able to be patient with others? Because he saw the perfect patience of Christ demonstrated to him. So he demonstrated it to others. Oh, I understand. The Bible calls us to be patient in life. It calls us to be patient with circumstances, patient with our jobs, patient with things that are out of our control. But here, Paul is saying we are to be patient with people. We are to love others. We are to endure with them. One of my favorite stories is that of the missionary David Livingston, who spent his life dedicated very patiently to the pagans of Africa. And one time a reporter named H.M. Stanley went to Africa and spent several months with David Livingston to report on what Livingston was doing in ministering to these pagans. And Livingston apparently never spoke to Stanley about spiritual things. But it was Livingston's patience toward those that he ministered to that served as a shining testimony of the power of the gospel. And H.M. Stanley wrote in his journal, and I quote, "When I saw that unwearied patience of David Livingston, I became a Christian." It was the testimony of Livingston's patience. And yet, how often are we impatient with others? Paul says this is basic to a worthy Christian walk. If you want to be worthy of the gospel that has called you, you must learn how to demonstrate patience, humility, gentleness, patience. And notice how he caps it off, verse 2, the demeanor of a worthy Christian walk. He says, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another is not merely toleration of one another, but genuine affection for one another, because he says, bearing with one another in love. What does Peter say? Love covers the multitude of sins. What does Proverbs 10 say? Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You could think of it this way. Love is the oil that oils relationships to make them run smoothly. Just try being married without loving your spouse. You're not oiling that relationship too well. And the same thing is true with every relationship. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. So Paul's describing the demeanor of a worthy walk. And he says we are to be humble and gentle and patient. And he lists love last, not because it's the least important, but because it's the most important. It caps off all the other ones. If you demonstrate love, you'll know what it means to demonstrate humility and gentleness and patience. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3:14, "Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Harmony, unity, that's what Paul's driving at. Let us not forget, because now we come to verse 3, which is the heart of what Paul has been trying to get at. He's talking about a worthy walk, the duty of a worthy walk. Verse 1, this is our calling, regardless of who we are. It's our calling. The demeanor of a worthy walk is that of humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Now notice with me number 3, the determination of a worthy walk. We are to be intent, notice your Bibles, verse 3, to demonstrate the Christian virtues of verse 2 with the determination that we be, watch it now, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The simplicity of this passage is summarized there in verse 3. So the Christian virtues of humility, gentleness, patience, and love are the things that create an atmosphere of unity. So how does unity come about? Well, it comes about, number 1, spiritually. The Spirit of God must produce it. Secondly, it comes about prayerfully. Back in chapter 3, Paul prayed for this unity of love. Third, it comes sovereignly. God has ordained it. So it comes spiritually by the Spirit. It comes prayerfully by prayer. It comes sovereignly. God has ordained it. But don't forget, it also comes dutifully. We have to apply by the power of the Spirit and to our walk all of these virtues in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit Paul is speaking about. That's what he's saying. And he uses this word in verse 3, eager. It's a present participle, which conveys the continuous effort. It's a strong word that actually speaks of deep determination. We are to be determined, eager. Notice he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's called the unity of the Spirit because only the Spirit of God can produce it. Now, I'm not contradicting what I've been driving at up to this point. You can't produce unity. I can't produce it. Only the Spirit can. It's the unity of the Spirit. Unity is not structural or organizational. It's spiritual. It's produced by the Spirit. Unity can't be manipulated or fabricated, but it can be monitored and maintained. And that's the point Paul's making here. We have a responsibility to determine to maintain the unity of the Spirit that God has created by the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a difference between creating unity and maintaining unity. We can't do the former, God does that, but we can do the latter, and we must do the latter, which is keeping this unity. This, of course, is in accordance with the heart of Jesus. We have alluded to this passage over and over again. John 17, what did Jesus pray? He said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made them know known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." This is a prayer for the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible, by the way, that this letter written to the Ephesians was a circular letter. That is, it was written to Christians who were gathering in different parts of the city. And if that is true, then what Paul is saying, that you different groups of Christians surrounded in the same city need to be united together in the bond of peace. I think this is important in our day. We do a good job of emphasizing the unity of the local church and sort of a poor job of emphasizing the unity of the body of Christ. I was meeting with a pastor just last week, good friends with him, and he shared with me that every Wednesday night, his church prays for our church. His church prays for our church. Do we have the same eagerness to preserve unity among the larger body of Christ? Paul said God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Paul said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you've been called. He said, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It was the great preacher Harry Ironside who was once asked what denomination he belonged to. And he answered, well, I belong to the same denomination that King David belonged to. And the person said, what denomination was that? Well, he said, King David said he was a companion of all that fear God and keep His commandments. I think that is a good lesson. If we want to walk the worthy Christian walk, we must be concerned about the unity God has created through the gospel. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as verse 3 says. The bond of peace, therefore, must be pursued. And Paul said in Romans 12 that we are to live at peace with all men, if it's possible. He said in Romans 14:19, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul emphasized Christian unity with all of his heart. And his point here, beloved, is that this is basic to the Christian walk. It's basic. If our life is marked by broken relationships, if our life is marked by broken relationships with other believers, constantly as a pattern, there's something wrong. And we need to repent. We need to, by the power of the Spirit, demonstrate and pursue and be eager to demonstrate this humility and gentleness and patience and love, which leads to unity. This morning I had several cups of coffee, and I went up to the counter and to get a refill of my coffee. And the barista said, that'll be 54 cents. So like any person would do in our modern times, I pulled out my credit card to pay for 54 cents of coffee. And it dawned on me, and I asked her, I said, has anyone actually paid you with like normal change? And she said, only one time has that ever occurred. We've sort of forgotten what currency looks like in our culture. But more important, sometimes as Christians, we forget the currency that builds the capital of unity. How much are we investing in God's kingdom with the change of humility and gentleness and patience and love? As we invest with these character qualities, it yields an increase of unity. That's really Paul's point here. But if unity is so important, is it unity at all costs? And the answer to that question is no. There is a certain unity that is ungodly, and Paul deals with that in verses 4 through 6. Is the worthy Christian walk a walk where we join arms with anyone regardless of beliefs and sing kumbaya? No. We've seen the duty of a worthy walk, the demeanor of a worthy walk, the determination of a worthy walk. Notice with me the drive of a worthy walk, verses 4 through 6. Paul gives to us the motivation. It won't take long to go through this because Paul, what he does is he makes several bullet point statements. That's why I like Paul. Sometimes Paul can be comprehensive and detailed. He does that in the book of Romans. But in Ephesians, he's just giving bullet points. And I think it's best to go through verses 4 through 6 faster rather than slower. We could spend 3 weeks on these verses, but Paul, we don't want to read it too much into what he's saying. His point is simple. He gives 7 bullet points. He says there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Father. 7 bullet points. Is it a coincidence that the number 7 is used? Which is the number of perfection? The number of completion? Paul is trying to communicate to us, I think, that there is a completeness, there is a unity that is found in these seven bullet points. And there's also the structure not only of seven, but the structure of three. Notice verse 4 speaks about God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, God the Son, with the reference to the Lord. And verse 6, God the Father, who is the Father of all. Here's the point. Any practical oneness will be rooted in theological oneness. People say doctrine divides. I say, yes, it does. It divides the wheat from the chaff. It divides true orthodoxy from heresy. But what is the model of unity? The model of unity is the Trinity. Unity and diversity. Here you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, all one God, working collectively to bring about our salvation. And so you have the structure of the Trinity. Notice the first bullet point. He says in verse 4, there is one body. Or you can put it this way. There are many local churches, but one universal body. Or this way, there are many members, but one body. Romans 12, 5. So there can't be more than one church, any more than there can be more than one Christ. Denominational, geographical, historical, social, racial lines are all lines that have been drawn in the sand by men, not by God. Paul says there is one body. And, notice secondly, there is one Spirit. Now, 1 John 4 says there are many spirits, but there's one Spirit in this sense. There's only one Holy Spirit. And there is one Holy Spirit that regenerates souls to bring them into this one body. That was Jesus' point to Nicodemus, wasn't it? You must be born again. That was the doctrine of regeneration. Until the Spirit came upon Nicodemus' heart and gave him a new heart, he couldn't enter the kingdom of God. He couldn't enter the body of Christ, we could say. The Spirit is the one who sovereignly regenerates believers and places them in the body of Christ. If you go to some larger mega churches, some of them have what's called a membership pastor. It's their job to incorporate members into the church. Well, you could say by analogy that the Holy Spirit is the membership pastor of the Trinity. The Father has chosen those that will be redeemed. The Son has died for those that are redeemed. It is the Holy Spirit that places them, incorporates them into the body. There's one body, there's one Spirit. Third, verse 4, there's one hope. He says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There he goes, talking about the calling again. We have been called, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We have a high and holy calling that eventually will terminate in heaven. But what happens at that point of termination? Well, we won't be terminated. We will eternally exist with the Father. And Romans 8:29, those whom God has foreknown will be conformed to the image of His Son. As we see Christ, we will become like Him. This is our one hope. We are saved by Christ in this life, but we will look like Christ in the next life. We all, as Titus 2:13 says, are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This ought to be some motivation, I think, for unity, just by virtue of the fact that we're going to spend eternity together with one another. This is our one hope. We've been joined together by this one Spirit in this one body with one hope. Fourth, we have one Lord. Notice verse 5. One Lord. I think this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because verse 4 was about the Holy Spirit. This verse is about Christ, who is the King, who rules over all, before whom we will give an account, listen to this, for how we treat others in the body of Christ. There's an incentive to seek unity and to seek peace. We'll stand before this one Lord. And verse 5 goes on to say, number 5, we have one faith. This could refer to personal faith placed in Christ at salvation, or the doctrinal faith as the body of doctrine once for all handed down to the saints. Could speak of either one. In one sense, you can't separate these two because it's required that someone hear the right doctrine of the gospel to place faith in the right Christ and to have faith in the right Savior. But I think it's best in this context to see that Paul's speaking about personal faith in Christ. Remember, he's emphasizing the importance of Christian unity. And let's be crystal clear, nobody has the right doctrine completely. But if you have faith in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you have faith in Jesus, you can get everything else wrong and you're still part of the body of Christ. Now, I'm of the very strong opinion that what we call the Reformed faith is the most orthodox. But I know there are some Christians that disagree with me. And I may not be able to endorse all they believe. I might not even be able to worship in the same church as them. But I will call them brothers and sisters in Christ. Heaven will be filled with more than just Calvinists. And I might add, they'll become Calvinists once they get there. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ nonetheless. Sixth, notice your Bibles. He says at the end of verse 5, there's one baptism. One baptism. It's interesting to me, this is mentioned in light of the hundreds of years of disagreement on this issue among brothers that otherwise agree on 95% of everything else. But Paul says there's one baptism. I submit to you, Paul is not, he is not speaking about water baptism. The context demands spirit baptism. The washing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that places us in the body of Christ, that was already implied in verse 4, where it says there is one Spirit. If you take your Bibles and just turn quickly back to 1 Corinthians 12, you see Paul develop this. Verse 12, remember, Ephesians 4:4 said there's one body. Now notice 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says, just as the body is one, now watch this, and as many members and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Rather than being concerned about public modes of water baptism, Paul is concerned about the private mode of Spirit baptism. The question, in my opinion, is not how were you baptized, dunked, dipped, sprinkled, or sprayed, but were you baptized in the Spirit? Another passage we could go to is Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And one of my favorite verses we talked about a lot, Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with Him, that is Christ, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. Paul's speaking about our union with Christ through Spirit baptism. And as a matter of sort of personal opinion and on a sidebar, if the Apostle Paul was going to mention an ordinance or sacrament of the church, he wouldn't mention water baptism anyway. He would mention the Lord's Supper because that is the ordinance that symbolizes our communion and our union with Christ. He doesn't have any ordinance or sacrament on his mind or heart. Water baptism is the furthest thing from his mind. His point is much deeper than an outward ritual. He's concerned that the family of God, catch this, knows that they have drunk from the same Spirit unto eternal life, and it is the Spirit that has united them together in Christ. One can have convictions on paedobaptism and credobaptism, but those must never come to the point of grieving the Spirit because we've been united in the same body by the same Spirit. Notice, finally, we have one Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He mentioned the Spirit's work in verse 4, the Son's work in verse 5, now the work of the Father in verse 6. But in this Trinitarian structure, you find more Trinitarian structure in verse 6. He says, we have one God and Father of all. That speaks of the sovereignty of the Father to whom Christ will hand the kingdom over to at the end, 1 Corinthians 15. One Father of all, who is over all and through all. This refers, I think, to the Son. The Son is through all. We are blessed through the Son and in all. I think that's a reference to the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us all. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The Trinity can't be divided. The church can't be divided in God's heart, in God's mind. Jesus said He would build the church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Paul says this is what drives unity in the church. It's the fact that we are one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. Those are the non-negotiable terms of unity. And knowing that the essential oneness of the church is what God sees when He looks at us ought to motivate and drive this eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. I'll close with this illustration. I was in Atlanta several weeks ago and I got in the elevator with a bunch of other believers. We were heading down and there was another guy in the elevator who was dressed in a suit like I was. And he looked at me and I looked at him and we knew that we knew each other, but we didn't know from Adam where we knew each other. And so it was sort of that awkward silence. You know, elevators are sort of awkward anyway, aren't they? You're just standing there, taking a ride down, looking straight ahead. No one's talking. So we were doing that. And finally, the doors opened and I turned to him and I said, are you so and so? And he said, yes. And you're so and so. And I said, yes. And then we began to walk and had a wonderful conversation, another believer in Christ. And it opened up all sorts of doors for ministry and that sort of thing. I won't get into the details of that. But if those words weren't spoken, there would not have been that essential unity and camaraderie. I think life is the same way. Sometimes the church can be an awkward place, like an elevator. We sort of ride, look straight ahead, the doors open, we leave, we go our separate ways. What Paul says here is, we don't normally think this way in our rugged American individualism, but the day we were saved, we gave up our individualism and we became part of the body of Christ. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Why? Because, it's this simple, we cannot and we will not walk a worthy Christian life without a deep regard and eager love for the church and its essential unity. That's Paul's basic point here. And as we'll see next week, we'll see deeper how this unity is worked out as each member of the body of Christ puts to use the spiritual gift he's been given. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for Your Word and grateful for this time to study Your Word. I'm grateful for these saints who have gathered here under the instruction of Your Word. Lord, their hunger for truth, their desire to understand it. Lord, I pray that You would now take these truths and seal them, Lord, in their hearts. Lord, we thank You for our church, even those who couldn't be with us here this morning as they're traveling and sick, and some are discouraged and can't be here. Some are out of town and can't be here, but we're all the body of Christ. We thank You for the oneness we have in the gospel, the oneness we have through the Spirit. Father, we pray we'd be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us to be faithful. Where we're weak, make us strong. Help us to pursue this for Your glory, for the sake of Your kingdom. We'll give You the glory and the praise as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.